So we read, when King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm, even when they put covers over him. What picture comes to your mind? I used to picture a David well into his 80s, possibly even his early 90s, thin, weak, very little flesh, and certainly no fat to keep him warm. And that kind of David, desperately keen, trying to keep warm. How old was David when this was happening? We are told that he was well advanced in years. In fact, he may have been as advanced in years as me right now, about 69. Because it's reasonable to assume that the events in the chapter took place near the last year of his life. And in 2 Samuel 5, 4 and 5, and in fact at the end of our reading there, we read that David reigned as king altogether for 40 years. And in 2 Samuel 5, 4, 5, David was 30 years old when he became king. So that meant he died at the ripe, advanced age of 70. So here we have David at the advanced age of 69, struggling to keep warm. So his servants said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." And so they found the very beautiful Abishag and brought her to David to take care of him. And we read that David did not have any sexual relations with her. I used to think that this was testimony to David's nobility and purity. No, I realize now, in fact, that it is testimony to David's sexual impotence. He was no longer able to have sex, not able to perform, as it were. You see, Abishag's role was not just that of a human hot water bottle. She was available to David sexually. One commentator puts it this way: the courtiers thus seemed to have in mind a heat more actively generated than would be the case if Abishag was simply lying beside David. And that's why they looked so carefully throughout Israel for a beautiful girl. It would take someone exceptional to arouse such an elderly man. And then immediately after informing us that David did not have any sexual relations with Abishag, the author tells us about Adonijah's intention to be king. Is there a connection between the two? Let me quote again. "A number of factors combined to imply that the importance of the Abishag incident lies in its indication to the watching court and to Adonijah in particular that David has lost his virility and thus his ability to govern. And Adonijah sees his chance to gain power. The one event or non-event leads to the other." And so as a result of this, we learn that Adonijah greatly enhanced his public appearance. He got chariots, horses ready, and then had 50 men run ahead of him whenever he was out. And I think it was a no-brainer for people to see what Adonijah was doing here. I remember one time when I was with a mission team, and we're in Northeast India, we're heading for the airport in Guwahati, and we got caught in a huge mega traffic jam. In fact, we realized later it was 2 km into the town and 2 km the other side. And it was only a narrow kind of dirt path, as it were. And so there we were, really stuck, not able to get anywhere. And then we heard beeping of horns behind us, and we heard the noise of a kind of a procession of vehicles, And the sound of the horns and so on, my Indian student said to me, that's a VIP. And the more he listened, he said, I think that's the chief minister coming by the sound of the horns. And then as we saw, there was a jeep with the soldiers, then that one car, and then the car of the VIP, and then another car with soldiers as well. And he said, yes, that's the chief minister. You can tell just by the accompaniment. And so what happened is our driver, very smart, quickly drove out, and there we were joining the procession of this chief minister. And that was quite unnerving, facing this group of soldiers, you know, handling their guns. Just as well I was in the front seat, because with my beautiful, angelic, innocent face, they knew that there was no threat whatsoever. But it's interesting. I mean, here in Singapore, for example, when you see the motorcycle police, you can tell roughly whether it's the MM or SM or the president and so on. And what if you come across and see this kind of profession? My, that's got to be the president. That's Obama himself. So you can tell. And so what Adonijah was doing? Chariots, horses, 50 men running. That's a king. And as one Bible commentator says, here you have Adonijah acting like a king before he was made king. And yet David did not question Adonijah about his actions. Very worrying. Adonijah gathered supporters, including two key men in Joab, the commander of the army, and Abiathar, the priest. And then the conspiracy gathered momentum, and as we read, today he has gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves and sheep. He has invited all the king's sons, the commander of the army, Abiathar the priest, and right now they are eating and drinking with him and saying, long live King Adonijah. And significantly, Nathan, Benaiah, and Solomon had not been invited. Did this indicate that though Solomon was his younger brother, and that he, Adonijah, was the first in line, being the eldest surviving son, that nevertheless he knew that David had designated Solomon to succeed him? Maybe he did know. And then Nathan acted quickly to counter Adonijah's plot. He urged Bathsheba to see the king. He coached her what to say to the king, which she did. And then Nathan himself entered the king's chamber, and he reinforced what Bathsheba had told the king. And then with rather surprising decisiveness, David outlined a plan of action to proclaim Solomon king. And he ordered Nathan, Zadok the priest, and Benaiah to carry out the plan. And the actions taken made it unmistakably clear that Solomon was now the true king. He rode on the king's mule. He was anointed by Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet. He sat on the royal throne. He was publicly acclaimed by the people and by the royal officials. And he was openly affirmed by King David himself. So nothing could be clearer. Solomon is now the king. And at this, everyone deserted Adonijah. To round off the account of David, the author narrated David's final words to Solomon, concluding with the account of his death and burial. And there is a marked contrast in David's final counsel to Solomon. David began by exhorting Solomon to follow the ways of the Lord, keeping his decrees, commands, and laws. But he ended by instructing Solomon to deal with some unfinished business on his behalf. And these instructions bear more than a hint of vengeance for past wrongs done to him. Now, some commentators have tried to rationalize away this note of vengeance. For example, saying that David was instructing Solomon to do away with the main threats to the unity of the kingdom that was now under Solomon's rule. Or that the people Solomon was to kill would only be getting their just deserts. Or if these people who were killed, if only they had observed the reasonable conditions Solomon had put in place, then they would not have been killed at all. There is some truth in these rationalizations, but I do not think these attempts to rationalize away the killings are altogether successful. What does today's passage tell us about some of the key players? What about David? On the plus side, when David finally acted, he did so decisively and with very clear-mindedness. And furthermore, his last words to Solomon on his deathbed, he exhorted Solomon to follow the ways of the Lord. But on the minus side, his weakness in failing to deal with the sins and failings of his sons Amnon and Absalom earlier showed itself again in the way that he dealt with Adonijah. Remember how David had failed to discipline and punish Amnon, his eldest, when Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar? And then 2 years later, when Tamar's full brother Absalom murdered Amnon, David failed to take appropriate, decisive action against Absalom. And when Absalom finally rebelled against him and was killed, we have David mourning and grieving for Absalom rather than for the soldiers, his faithful soldiers, who had fought for him and who had saved him from death at the hands of Absalom. David did his sons no favors at all by failing to discipline and punish them as they deserved. And now Adonijah was acting like a king with a king's escort wherever he went. And yet we read, his father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" And in failing to check Adonijah, David failed as a father and he failed as a king. In fact, Adonijah may not have behaved this way at all if David had declared who his successor would be. So his silence in this matter only aggravated the situation. And in the end, it took Adonijah's bid for power and Nathan's intervention to spur David into action. And then finally, there are his closing instructions to Solomon to deal with Joab and Shimei. As the New Bible Commentary puts it, the deathbed speech, which begins bright with spiritual counsel, ends with dark menace. The deathbed speech, which begins bright with spiritual counsel, ends with deathbed, dark with menace. So David, in this final period of his life, has changed from the early David, who was so much a man after God's own heart. What about Solomon? We don't really learn anything about Solomon until he is proclaimed king, at which point we see that he is his own man and he acts decisively and with authority, especially when dealing with Adonijah, who after all was his older brother. And later when he orders Benaiah to kill Adonijah, Joab and Shimei, we can detect a streak of ruthlessness in Solomon. What about Nathan? What picture of Nathan do we get in our passage? Certainly, if Nathan had not acted the way that he did, Adonijah would probably have ended up king, and Solomon would probably have ended up dead. So Nathan's role was crucial in preventing both events from happening. The late Dr. Ronald Wallace has a very positive slant on Nathan's intervention and actions, and he writes, sorry, he doesn't write. Okay. Okay, yep. We have refrained from calling Nathan's behavior intrigue, writes Dr. Wallace. It did not require to be covered up from the public. Abishag obviously remained in the room all the time as a witness. Moreover, he was not seeking his own advancement, but only that of the kingdom of God in Israel. We have therefore called it wisdom, a wisdom that can find its inspiration in God himself. Nathan here is a perfect example of the ideal Jesus set before his disciples, where he said, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I myself think this is too rosy a picture of Nathan's actions. I think I would describe Nathan as an example of be savvy as snakes and as innocent as hawks. Initially, I had in mind savvy as snakes, innocent as vultures. But that probably would have been too hard a comment on Nathan. So for me, Nathan is not a vulture, but neither is he a dove. He is more hawk than dove. And Jesus did say, be shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. What take-home lessons can we draw from today's passage? I think the only positive one for me is that despite the maneuverings of men and women, God's purposes will prevail. And I think this may have been the intention of the author in narrating chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Kings. He set out to explain how it was that though Adonijah was the natural heir to the throne, and indeed he had taken steps to ascend the throne, nevertheless it was Solomon who succeeded their father David, with the implication that Solomon was God's appointed king. Going back to Dr. Wallace, he said this, yet God has made no spectacularly miraculous interventions in human affairs. He had not struck Adonijah down with any illness, nor had he sent a bolt of warning lightning from heaven to spoil his celebration. At the right time and in the right situation, he had simply inspired minds with thoughts that moved them on and given the exact words that were required to turn events in the right direction. Moreover, in everything that had brought about the miracle, he had done his work in a quite unnoticed way. And it was only in the end that David's own people had been able to marvel at what had been achieved. In everything that each character had done, whether intended for good or evil, God had been actively at work controlling everything that happened, so that his will was eventually and triumphantly done. Again, I think Dr. Wallace may be a little bit too positive, a bit too rosy in his evaluation of the events, and I prefer the following evaluation from the New Bible Commentary. Thus, the chapter ends with Solomon anointed king and David's satisfied that Yahweh's will has been done. But God's will had previously been neglected. David is spurred into action only by Adonijah's bid for power and Nathan's concern for the safety of Solomon's supporters, including himself. As in the story of Joseph, God's activity remains hidden among the plots and ambitions of human beings. But whether more or less positive, the important truth remains. God overrules the affairs of men to achieve his appointings and his purposes. And the supreme example of this is, of course, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The Apostle Peter, preaching at Pentecost, uttered these words: "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So Jesus was the victim of a conspiracy and plots, and there he was, at his weakest, apparently, on the cross. And apparently evil had triumphed. And yet we read, no, God's evil hadn't triumphed. This was all part of God's set purpose. So despite the worst intents and actions of men, God was still there. His will and purpose still prevailed. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So again, at this moment of apparent triumph of evil and evil men, no, it was still God working in all that for his purposes to prevail. Amen. Pastor Chris.